Now, you may not remember where we left off. It's been a little while since we were in class. But we're in the chapter on the life and conduct of the believer. This is a very important section, talking about how we should live as Christians. And we're in a subject that deals with non-resistance and suffering. I think I talked last time about there being three views as far as whether a Christian should go to war or not. Probably the majority of evangelical Christians in North America hold to the view that you should fight for your country. And we as Mennonites have held for many, many years that it is not the Christian's duty to fight for this country. It is his duty to pray for the governments and to live a godly life in the world. I don't know how many of you remember Paul Estabrooks, who was here a number of years ago, a missionary with Open Doors. But he talked about a couple that became a Christian. They became Christians while they were in the army. And they began to study the New Testament. And they were talking about this. They'd read these passages that we're talking about here. And the husband said, you know, I'm not too sure what you think about this, but it doesn't really sound that consistent with what we're doing. And she said, well, it looks pretty clear to me. Looks pretty clear to me. We're going to have to change profession. So they left the army. Now, Paul Estabrooks talked about other countries where the gospel came to the people, many of the Muslim countries, and in these Muslim countries, they would be persecuted by the Muslims, and sometimes the Muslims would burn down a church, and then the Christians would go and burn down a mosque. And he said, in the midst of this, we were teaching them not to respond in this way. A Christian should not respond like this. And he said, sometime while we were teaching this, we would hear gunfire. Somebody laying down their life. And he's teaching this. And when he was here, he said, I feel free in your midst to teach this because I know you are Mennonites. You don't believe in going to war. Now, you will not remember probably last time we left off, and there was a question here from the class that said, so what do you do? Somebody comes into your home, maybe the ladies are abused or so on, you just stand by and let everything happen. No, from all I know about Christians then and now, they do everything possible to avoid this. Except taking up guns and shooting the enemy. That's where it comes to a stop. So when they can flee or when they can hide their family or so on, they do everything in their means to do this. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, they do not take arms and fight and so on. So we kind of left off there last time. Let me just go down in your notes on page 82. Second paragraph, probably no stronger passage in all the Bible can be found on the doctrine of non-resistance than Matthew 5:38-42. So let's turn to that. Now, what I am teaching here is quite easy to teach in Sunday school class. It is an entirely different story when you are in a place where your family may be killed or so on. Oh, this, you're in a brand new world then. That's when this thing really comes up for question. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, let me go down to the next longer paragraph. How does the teaching of non-resistance affect fighting for one's country in war? I outline three positions on this matter as I understand it. There's the position called activism. When my country goes to war, I am obligated to fight for my country. This is the position of many evangelical churches, especially North America, I might add. Others say a Christian ought not to fight in war. This is called pacifism. Those classed as pacifists may be divided into two camps. The one believes that the secular governments of our day are under obligation to lay aside warfare because of the teachings of Jesus. This group of believers will protest arms productions of nations. Some Mennonites of this persuasion will be involved in such things as sitting on railroads to protest the transportation of war machinery. They seek to bring pressure to bear on governments to cease any military actions. This is simply not biblical in my estimation. The second camp says that it is the Christian's duty to be non-resistant. It is not his duty to control the governments of countries with regard to warfare. Mennonites have been known to be peace-loving people. They have been known to help anyone in need, whether friend or foe. This seems to me to be a solid biblical position. It is pictured in the life of Jesus. I've given a number of scriptures there. And then this position is clearly taught by Jesus, Matthew 5:38-45, and John 18:36. Now John 18:36 says this: if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. So my servants don't fight. This is not a worldly kingdom. Well, let's take the last paragraph. Now, scripture taken in favor of activism are primarily Old Testament verses. The body of teaching used for pacifism are found in the New Testament. It must be remembered that Israel was a theocracy, a nation under God. A theocracy is when God rules. Israel was the most perfect theocracy when God ruled through the judges. God chose the ruler, and God ruled through him, but then Israel wanted a king, and God ultimately allowed them a king, and so on. So God gave her, that is Israel, religious and secular laws to guide her spiritually, and laws to guide her socially and national life. Israel fought nations in war and destroyed many nations around her. People who were saved usually joined the nation of Israel. However, in the New Testament, all of that changed. No longer did people who were saved come to Israel. As a matter of fact, Jesus' words to the disciples in relation to this are, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, it's an interesting thing. When Jesus, just before he ascended, he gave instructions to the disciples, and his instruction was this, and this is the major task of the church today. It is the evangelism of the world. Am I right? That is our task. That is our mandate. By the way, let me challenge every one of you here. You rub shoulders with people I don't. You get opportunities to talk to people about the Lord, do you? You look for them? Do it. Do it. I challenge you to do it. That's our mandate. This is part of the world. We are a part of the world. And we should be sharing the gospel right where we are. Now, the Great Commission is the central task given to the church to accomplish. And here's how it was in the Old Testament. I spoke to you once about the centripetal and centrifugal method. Do you remember this? In the Old Testament was the nation, this tiny nation of Israel, and they drew in. It's like when you drain a bathtub, it draws in from the outside and it swirls until it all comes to one point and goes down, right? This is the centripetal method. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. Israel was the drawing in point. It was the nation where people came when they became Christians. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, go into all the world. Now think this through. How would it work if all those people who went into all the world fought for those nations where they're going? Have you thought about that? So you are a Christian in Afghanistan. You fight the U.S. and Canada and all these, right? And you're a Christian in Canada and you fight the Christians in... are you with me? It is something we have to think through. How is this supposed to work? And because our mandate as a church now is to go into all the world, it doesn't seem to me that it would work if we all fight one another in war and so on. So I'd like to open that up for discussion or any questions or thoughts from you. Yes.
Then I was always confused. Okay, these soldiers liberated the Holocaust victims.
Yeah.
So, didn't they do a good thing? Then I was always confused about fighting in war.
Okay, so the question is this. Let's say it was us. We are under persecution. And it is very severe. Many, many of our people have died. And along comes this secular army and delivers us. Would we cheer? Would you? I would. I cheer sometimes now when an army does away with somebody that's really bad. I wasn't sorry to see Saddam Hussein go, were you? Somebody thought it was very, very terrible of me to say something like this. I think God was glad. Very ungodly man. But who is in charge of that? God is. Romans chapter 13, who sets up kingdoms and who puts them down? Whose task is that? And when God allows that, let's say we're praying here, we're praying for deliverance and God sends somebody to deliver. And they deliver us. Should we take from that we should be deliverers too? You see there where the difficulty comes in. Should we be glad about that? I would still be glad about that. And I would say, thank you, Lord, for doing that. Does that raise any further questions? Thoughts? It's a hard point. Probably most of us as men would struggle the very most when we would not be able to take a 2x4 and kill somebody. Or a gun. Yeah.
How would that be like a medic or a chaplain or whatever? Like there's a lot more out there or whatever than just people that think that should be great.
How about medics or chaplains? Do you know what our Mennonite people have done? You know what they did in Russia? They served as medics. They served as all as helpers. And that, is there any? What do you think? Should the person be involved in that or? Personally, my own self, I would be glad to help. I would be glad to help. Yeah. I wouldn't be glad to, but I would want to lay down my life for my country in that kind of a way.
When you're talking about medics and chaplains, aren't they ministering and helping in a personal way? Like a person is injured, the medic helps them physically?
Yeah.
Separated
Okay, so it's saying working as a medic and so on is separated from the war effort, like it's not part of the destroying. The destroying, they would get rid of these people, now you're trying to help them and so on. I would see it as vastly different, being involved in that way and being involved in the killing. So, and I think, would you not feel the freedom to maintain your testimony if you're helping like this and so on? And would you feel the freedom to do that when you're shooting all these people? Tony, who was this big known preacher years ago? He's gone. Campolo. Tony Campolo. He was kind of a rebellious Baptist. Well, he's gone off track. I don't like to mention his name. He used to be a good preacher. I think he's gone off track into this save the world business and so on. But anyway, he said, and the Baptists really took him to task for some of the things that he said, but he said, if I were supposed to roll out this bomb, you're flying over this country, I'd have to ask myself, what would Jesus do? I said, I couldn't do it. I got brothers and sisters down there. So, but it's a big question. And thank goodness, 140 years, very little have we had to answer this one. By the way, I have a photocopy of a card of one of our Mennonite CO conscientious objectors. He has a card that he is a conscientious objector and will be serving in other ways and so on. So that was done in the war. I'm not sure that we still have those freedoms, but if we don't have those freedoms anymore, I would take them. Well, if you don't like it, if I don't want to shoot people, you're going to have to put me in jail. That's it.
This past week, I put down a horse, and I said to my wife later, I could not imagine what it would take to point a rifle at another human being, like for myself.
Okay.
I couldn't see myself.
Yeah. You know, my trouble is I could see myself too easily doing this when I get angry, But there is a sense, and do you know that in the American War, what was one of the big problems in the American War, Americans had a hard time shooting people. In Second World War. One of the things I've heard, I'm not sure how true this is, but one of the ways they get that fear out of people is with video games and things like this, to keep shooting people, to get cold to this kind of thing so it doesn't bother you anymore. Yeah. So, but war is a messy business, isn't it? You know, most of us have very little idea how messy war is. And most of us have very little idea of the politics that goes on in war. You talk about politics. Big time pressure. Some men like Sir Winston Churchill were able to stand at least against some of the politics. But Sir Winston Churchill didn't stand against all the politics either. When you let politics determine what you do rather than what is right and what is wrong. Okay, any other thoughts or questions?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure about cheering when somebody's executed. But to be glad, let's take an example of Saddam Hussein, who would use gases to destroy literally villages. Do you cheer when... No, you don't cheer when somebody loses their life, but you are glad that it has come to an end, that this one man would take so many. Right, so I wouldn't want to say cheering, but Hitler, would I be glad if Hitler came to an end? Yes.
What is the difference between one and many?
What would be the difference if one of your children died or your whole family? There is a, you know, in Christ, let me mention something there that often seems to be a question. Here is what I am told many times in our community. Listen, sin is sin. It doesn't matter what you do, it's all sin. Now, I would agree with this, sin is sin. I would not agree with, it doesn't matter what you do. There is a vast difference between killing one person and two. Am I right? And 40 instead of four. The vast difference. You have committed this thing over 40 times instead of four times. Go to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to show you something. I think it is a crucial thing to understand. And as far as loving our enemies, you know what happens to a man like Saddam Hussein? Do you know when they hang? Do you know that they are given opportunity to repent before they hang? That's the part of law. Luke chapter 12. Let's see, verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male servants and the female servant, excuse me, and to eat and to drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbeliever. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Now, I think the principle that comes out of this, when we go to heaven, what we receive there will be determined by what we have done there. Are you agreed with that, or is that... will everybody get the same, or will some get more? What does the Bible say? Lay out for yourselves treasures in heaven. So if you don't lay them up, are you going to have them there? No. So if you go there and you've laid up a bunch, are you going to have a bunch? Yeah. Rewards will be according to our works. That the Bible teaches a lot of passages on judgment. Do you think it would be just if a person who never heard about Christ, never murdered, never did great things, but and he went to hell, would get the same treatment as Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler? Do you think that would be unjust? Do you think if... I told my son something that was pretty well impossible to do, or if, let's say, I told my son to do the dishes when we were gone, and we came home and he hadn't done the dishes. If I gave him the same treatment I would give him if he had gone and burned down the neighbor's house with people in there, do you think there would be something wrong with me? One of the clear teachings of the Bible is this, that God is... just. What does that mean? He will do right. Somebody who has done more evil than the other is going to get according to what he has done. That is right. We know this from human experience. So what is the difference between one and many? That is the difference as I see it. That makes the difference. And God, when he judges, he will judge according to what is right. Now, when you have people, have you seen how people like Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Yasser Arafat, have you seen how they work? There is the vilest of demonism in these people. It's indescribable how horrible it can be. Am I glad when that comes to an end? Yes. Do I cheer and be glad he's dead? No, I'm glad it has come to an end that this kind of thing would be. I would be far more glad if he would repent and come to Christ. There was a lady in the United States. I forget what exactly she had done, but she was to get the death penalty. And she was to die, and then she became a Christian. And people thought, well, they should let her go because she's become a Christian. She said, no, in justice, this is what I have coming. They should do away with me. Justice demands this. But I have had this chance to convert, and I'm going to heaven. I don't know if that helps at all or any further questions. So, one of the things that is very misunderstood many times is that sin is sin, which is correct. Sin is sin, but not all sin has the same, carries the same consequences with it. In hell, we have this picture from the old pictures of the devil with a forked tail and a pitchfork, and he's tormenting people. Have you seen that picture? That's the most unbiblical picture you're going to see. In hell, I want to tell you, the devil will not be tormenting anybody. He will get the worst of the works. Worse than Adolf Hitler. Worse than Saddam Hussein. Worse than Yasser Arafat. I would tell you stories about Yasser Arafat. Your hair would stand on end. To his own people, the things that he did. They are butchers in the very worst sense of the word. Well, you can't hardly make it bad enough. And I think God, in his justice, allows these men to be taken away. We had it here just recently. The U.S. took out this man that has created so many deaths and so on. So that's how I view things. And I believe in the end, hell and heaven will be 100% justice. Hell, everything you have coming is what you're going to get. In heaven, everything you have coming is what you're going to get. And so, let's raise any other questions before we move on. The justice of God is worth studying in the Bible. God is just, and God will see to it that everyone is rewarded as to what they have done. Okay. So I have mentioned here in the last paragraph a contrast between Old Testament and Israel and New Testament churches seen by comparing the following passages. I'll leave that to you if you want to do that. And we're going to move on to number 5. Should a Christian suffer patiently? Yes, for it is written, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3. Oh, do I have the right? Would help if I had the book of Peter here. 3:21. Where am I right now? That's not the one either, is it? 1 Peter 3:21 should be. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Oh, 3:21, 3:22. Is it 2 Peter? No, that one doesn't have enough. Where's the passage that talks about Christ not opening his mouth? Anybody know that offhand? As he opened not his mouth? 21. It's chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So let me read from my paragraph here. It needs to be pointed out here that suffering patiently is with regard to those outside the church. When a believer wrongs a believer, this needs to be dealt with, as we will see later. Now, this is a very important thing to understand, I think. We were talking here before about our enemies. Our enemies are not part of the church. We may be at odds with each other, but we're not. This is not our enemies. When it talks about our enemies, I believe it talks about the unsaved. When it talks about the unsaved, we are to endure patiently. Before, when it said, if he compelled you to go 1 mile, go with him too, it's talking about something that they had in place in the Roman Empire. When a soldier was going from one place to another, when he carried his things, if he happened to go by your place, he could tell you the law allowed him to compel you to go this far, carry his things this far. And the Bible says if he compelled you to go this far, you take it this far. First time I was in Israel, when we were there, when the egg buses went from one place to another, if there was a soldier standing on the road going from one place to another, the bus always had room for a soldier. They got to go free anytime, anywhere, wherever they were going. So in Rome, their soldiers, if they ask you to carry their things, they were by law allowed to make you go this far. Jesus said, well, go this far and then go an extra. That's the command given to us. We are to suffer patiently. When a Christian wrongs another, it is a different story. When, as Christians, we wrong one another and we just allow it to go, do you know what we're doing? We're encouraging sinful living. And I want to challenge you to something that you are going to find very, very hard. When a Christian wrongs you, and it is, I'm not talking about all petty little things, right? You understand? When a Christian wrongs you, and it's something that's going to cause bitterness within you, to go to that person and to take care of it in the way that the Bible prescribes. That hard. That's what the Bible says. So, what we're talking here, when a Christian should suffer patiently, we're talking toward the unsaved world. Does that raise any questions or thoughts?
Do we want to condone sinfulness even in unbelievers?
Okay, do we want to condone sinfulness in unbelievers? No, we don't. But go to Romans chapter 12, I think it is. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So with doing good like this to these kinds of people, we're to overcome evil like that.
So if an unbeliever does something wrong to us, there's no place for rebuking that person.
Oh, I don't know that I would say that. It wouldn't even be wrong to point out that wrong has been done. I don't know if you're in business, but I've been in business. I had unbelievers that didn't pay their bills. Have you had that? I even had one unbeliever. I told him, make sure you have everything ready when I come with the machine. It's a very busy time of year. I have to charge you whether I'm sitting or working. But not everything was ready, and I had to sit there, and I had a bunch of jobs waiting, and I had to sit. So when it came bill time, I charged him for it, and he was really angry. So I said, well, here's my bill book. You write it out the way you think it should be. So I was willing to take wrong if he was, but then he paid the bill. It takes lots of wisdom, but there are a lot of times, you know, my younger brother and I were working in the woods together. And maybe I've told you this story. There was a loaderman. He was really mean to my younger brother. My younger brother was cutting off the tops and the limbs and so on, and this guy would swing his trees around and just about knock his feet out from under him, you know. And it was that dangerous place to be on the landing, and he complained about it. And I didn't know what to do. And one day, and this guy lived not far down the trail, this is before I was married, and I said, let's take these folk out for supper. And we did, and that was the end of all that kind of treatment, so on. So, but it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom. I wouldn't say it's always wrong to point that out to unbelievers. But as far as retaliation, getting even, getting right, insisting on your rights and so on, that's different. A Christian, to let them go with that, is not. I don't know if that helps. That raises further questions. Living wise in the world is a real challenge. If you're in business, that's a challenge, right? If you're working for somebody, that's a challenge as well. Okay, so number six then, how does the Lord Jesus comfort his followers in suffering? By the way, you read our own history, you will read of many and how they suffered. You can read of Russia and earlier than Russia, how they suffered. So how does the Lord Jesus comfort his followers in sufferings? He says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven. So it is not really the easiest thing to do, I think, when you're persecuted, to rejoice and jump and be exceeding glad, so on. But that's what the scripture says. You know, there is the sense, when you are persecuted, it is actually for doing right. When we are persecuted, it is the Lord Jesus himself who is being persecuted. We are standing here in his place. He stood here in our place and allowed it to happen to him for us. Now we stand here in his place, and we are ambassadors to him to overcome in this way. So that, any other questions before we leave that section of, or that topic? Okay, let's go over to government and oath. How shall we conduct ourselves towards the authorities? Answer, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And I struggle sometimes too when I see men in leadership, like let's say Adolf Hitler. This power that was ordained of God. I find that difficult too, but that's what the scripture said. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. And God is wise. God knows what he's doing. We have to, in the end, trust him with it. Romans chapter 13, I want to read verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. By the way, I've mentioned this before. The Roman ruler who was in power at the time Paul wrote this, who knows? Nero. A really bad one. Really bad one. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. As I see it, God has separated. In the Old Testament, God gave social laws to regulate people's lives with regard to social things. For example, like the railing up on top of the flat roof. That's a social law. God put in order for the safety of people. In the New Testament, as I understand it, God has delegated that part to the secular authorities. Nowhere in the New Testament do I find Christians instructed to be part of the secular authority. Do you? Anybody anywhere? Where it says that we should try to get into, say, politics and be in power and set out godly leadership. It's a very interesting thing that we think that if Christianity was in power, we would have a good government. Do you think that? It's very strange. Now we have had some Christians. I think Alberta has probably had one of the best ruling premiers ever. And he was a preacher. Isn't that right? He is not the norm. He is the exception. Right? I don't find many like this. And I don't know how God chooses and does things. But I think he has set this over to the secular world. He has given us the other task. What is it?
Evangelize
the world. That's the church's task. And politics and evangelism of the world don't want to go too well together. So all you have to do is become a missionary and go to some other country and find out, especially if you're moving into a Muslim country or so on. So I think God has separated. So for many years now, an understood teaching has been that of separation of church and state. Have you heard of this teaching? It's been a teaching followed by most evangelicals for many years. And so the way I understand it, this belongs to the government and this belongs to the church. So we would not look kindly on the Alberta government if they would send an official to Living Hope Evangelical Church and said, we do not want you to preach from the book of John anymore. Huh? We want your pastors to marry homosexuals from now on. How would you look at that? Not too kindly, right? You know, I've been in the pastorate now for 16 some years, I think. Never have had a government official in church for government things. Just a wonderful country. We live in one of the best countries we've ever been in since we left Europe. We should pray for our governments and our country. We've got a good country. But God has given that to them. Ours is to evangelize the world. That's our task. So let me read here. There are two terms one must distinguish when discussing this topic. These are power and authority. They are not synonymous. Power has to do with ability, and authority has to do with right. I may have the power to rob a bank, but I do not have the right to do so. A traffic policeman has the authority to stop traffic violators, but he may not have the power to do so. Authority is granted by one of higher standing. I have been endued with the right to unite people in marriage. Now, when I wrote this, we were in the Bergtoller Conference. At that time, I was given that by them. When we started this church, our church applied for government status, and we received that. Now we get our right directly from the government. But I'll finish this and I'll mention something. But where does the Canadian government get its authority? From itself? No, Romans 13 tells us where the governments of the various countries get their authority. Now, one of the questions that happened to come along when we were in that interim where I didn't have a license to do weddings and so on, is how are we going to do these weddings? Listen, I want to tell you something. If the government said to me, you can no longer perform weddings, it is illegal to perform weddings, and somebody legitimately requests a wedding, I would marry them. Do you know why we have government status to do weddings? Do you know why we have that? Why we do that? We as Mennonites have done that since we came into this country. Do you know why we do that? Simply to fulfill the requirements of the government. It's not against the Bible. Anywhere that we should be given this authority by them to do it, nowhere are we restricted, those kind of restrictions. But if the government should say, by the way, the government can't authorize you to marry somebody. God does that. Right? God does that. The authority to marry people, you have the choice to do that. You elect somebody as your minister and you've given them the right to do that. God has that authority. And if the government should say you can no longer do this, I say, well, you're just going to have to put me in jail, I guess. Because we're going to be doing weddings. The government does not have the authority. They may have the power, they do not have the authority to stop us from doing weddings. We have that authority. We get it from God. That raises any questions. We had to think a lot of this through when we were into this church thing. What verse was verse 3? Here's the question. For rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. How does that work in some of the countries where the government doesn't allow you to evangelize? Well, I'm praying for a country where they don't even allow Bibles into the land. I don't know how this works. Anybody here know? Any thoughts? Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. I'm not sure what Paul has in mind here. He must have been aware of it because Nero was ruler when he wrote this. So, but the general, in general, that is a general truth. In general, that's what rulers do and have done.
But to go along with that, isn't there a verse also that says we are to obey God rather than men?
Okay, so to go along with that, we are to obey God rather than men. Do you know where that took place? That's in the book of Acts, when they said, you're not supposed to preach in this name anymore. They said, well, you know, what to do in that? What's right there? You decide. But as for us, we got to do what's right. They evangelized. When a government oversteps God's rules, then God's rules overtake. When the government says, you may not bring Bibles into such and such a country, you may bring Bibles into such and such a country. They have overstepped their authority. We must obey God rather than men. God is the higher. God is the highest authority, so our ultimate authority must come from there. That raises any other questions? As far as verse 3, I can't answer that one. Any other questions? Yes, I struggle with that lots because I pray regularly for our government. But I think when you hear, let's say you hear such and such a bill is up for question, say, Lord God, overrule in this thing, undertake for us as the people of God in some way, and then God can work in their hearts. God works in the hearts of ungodly unbelievers, like delivering Christians sometimes. There are sometimes when God overrules and overtakes. But I pray for our government week by week. And I pray that God will overrule in the governing bodies. We have Stephen Harper now. I do not know how it works. He professes to be a Christian, but he's in there. And I'm glad we have a good ruler, as God has seen fit to allow us this. To pray for him, that God will give him wisdom. God will give him courage to stand. You know what? Stephen Harper stood just last week for Israel. He's one of few Canadian officials who have ever stood like this for Israel. And you know why he says he has to do it? Because this is right. So pray for him that God will give him strength. Obama, you can pray for him too. Yeah, you know, ever watched Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof, it's a Jewish video, but this guy came to the rabbi and he said, "Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar?" He said, "Yes. May the Lord God keep him far away from us." Sometimes you have to pray for God to overtake or do things in manners in order that ungodly rulers won't do what they want to do. So on. But praying for governments, I still wrestle with it. I still struggle with it. But here's one of the key things. When you hear new things coming up, you know, they must be working on a new premier for Alberta, right? Are you praying for that? Pray for that. Pray that the Lord would undertake to work things out so that we would get the best ruler that can come out of this for these people in Alberta. Our Canadian government, the U.S. government needs lots of prayer. Lord God, undertake that righteousness might rule in this country. So I don't know. Maybe there are other people with ideas on how to pray for the government.
But will the government sort of, the end times is clear, government will fall apart. Because the Old Testament said that God guides the king's hearts wherever he wishes, and if you pray thy kingdom come, righteousness will only rule when Christ comes to reign, right?
Yes.
Okay. So I mean, even eventually though, the government will have to fall apart.
And it will. It's pretty well a natural law in place that it will. But God, in the meantime, God has undertaken in very many ways for very many people. And praying for our government is a very important thing. Pray for them. Ask God how to pray for them. And pray for them. Pray for godliness. But I pray for us as Christians that we would live right. I think that has lots of influence in our country. Yeah. Okay, so last paragraph. This passage tells us that everyone is to be subject to this authority because this authority has been given its authority by God himself. Whether that government recognizes that it has no authority apart from God is immaterial. We are to be subject to that government. There are exceptions, of course, as the next question indicates. By the way, when it comes to prayer, prayer is in many ways very mysterious. But God has asked us to pray for the governments. And so we are under obligation to do this. So I don't have to understand how it all works. I just know I need to pray for them. I know some of the things I want and don't want. And I pray, Lord God, undertake for these things that they may not happen. Stephen Harper, these kind of men are under tremendous political pressures. I pray for Israeli government all the time. So much pressure to bend to political things rather than right and wrong. Oh, Lord God, that right may rule. That what is right may be there. Okay, number 8. What does our Savior say concerning the swearing of oaths? By the way, if the bell goes, James, did it go yet? Yeah? Boy, that's getting pretty good. That means 5 minutes, does it? Or is that the last one? Only had one so far. Number 8. What does our Savior say concerning the swearing of oaths? He says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for more whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now, historically, Mennonites have held that Christians ought not to swear by oath at all. This is another distinctive of the Mennonites, which we will examine in greater detail under the next point. Here we note that Jesus exhorts the Christian not to swear oaths at all. In Matthew 23:16 through 22, Jesus shows what happens when one must substantiate his statements by oaths. In the long run, one is allowed to lie. Only if he makes an oath by the right thing is he required to tell the whole truth. Surely we ought to be careful not to fall into such hypocrisy. Now, that people will use an oath, we are unfamiliar with that. I swear that's the truth. We're unfamiliar with that. You know why? Because it says here we're not supposed to do it. In Christianity as a whole, the majority of people swear oaths, Christians included. And I think we'll leave number 9 for next time. We'll study that and show how people argue that swearing oaths is okay, and then what we can do instead of swearing oaths when it comes to those things. So we'll do that next class when we come to it.